The title of the sermon is The Sacramental Nature of Judgment. And I have broken it into three main sections. The first is the cup of the wrath of kings. The second is the cup of the wrath of God. And the third is the cup of salvation. And our text is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, which read, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink! You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." And these are woes pronounced on the Babylonians by God through Habakkuk the prophet. The frequent reference to you is a reference to the Babylonians. And you may recognize language very similar to the passage we looked at two times ago, I believe, when we looked at chapter 2, verse 5, "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest." That imagery is echoed in this present passage. So I think this is changing a bit in the United States, but historically, if you want to start a fight in Christian circles, bring up the subject of alcohol and alcohol consumption. Now, certain sects and denominations have less of an issue than others. Obviously, Lutherans don't have a problem with drinking. Well, they might have a problem with drinking, but it's not the one that fundamentalist Baptists have. And it raises ire. If you suggest to certain people that it is okay to drink alcohol, they become very defensive and they say, no, it's not. Alcohol leads to everything bad in the world. And to illustrate that, I will quote the famous Chicago preacher Billy Sunday, who often preached against the evils of alcohol, and in one sermon, aptly titled The Booze Sermon by detractors, he said, and I have to read it this way, I apologize, but he had a very like old-timey radio voice. So if you watch old video footage of him, he said, "I go to a family and it is broken up, and I say, 'What caused this?' 'Drink!' I step up to a young man on the scaffold and say, 'What brought you here?' 'Drink!' 'Whence all the misery and sorrow and corruption?' Invariably it is drink." But on the other hand, you have Martin Luther, who said, "Beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy." And in an even more radical statement, he said, "Whoever drinks beer, he is quick to sleep. Whoever sleeps long does not sin. Whoever does not sin enters heaven. Thus, let us drink beer." So on one hand, we have followers of Luther, like Ken Gentry, who say it's actually the duty of Christians to drink wine, that you are somehow failing your Christian obligation if you don't drink wine. And on the other hand, we have followers of Billy Sunday, like John MacArthur, who, you know, kind of go back and forth between drinking as a sin, or might not be a sin, but you really shouldn't do it. We have this conflict. And there are some that go even further than saying that you shouldn't drink or that it's a sin. And they say that the wine referenced in the Bible was just kind of really weak or non-alcoholic. It was just grape juice. They say the only reason that there was any fermentation process at all was to purify the bad water of the ancient Near East. But Scripture doesn't justify this idea. What would we make of Solomon's statements about being merry with wine if it's just potent grape juice? How do we interpret the command in Deuteronomy to get yourself some strong drink and have a celebration if you can't make it to Passover? And perhaps most perplexing, if wine isn't wine, why does Paul issue a warning against being drunk with it? Welch's is not going to make you drunk unless you leave it in the garage for a year. And I may or may not have experience with that. But these are fairly superficial problems. The real problem with reinventing the wine of the Bible is that it loses its potency. Wine represents many things in Scripture: plenty and blessing, the blood of Christ, the judgment of God. In our present passage, it's the sign of God's wrath, the blood poured out by God as he judges sinners who flaunt his sovereignty. And if we rob this drink of its alcoholic sting, we lose its symbolic significance. Imagine God pouring, not to be irreverent, but imagine God pouring the grape juice of his wrath on the nations. It doesn't quite have the same effect. And we can't strip the Bible of its meaning because it challenges our sensibilities. Here in Habakkuk chapter 2, we see all the things many Christians hate about wine on full display. It causes immorality, humiliation, drunkenness, death. It's a metaphor for man's folly and God's judgment. But when we look closer, we see it is also a metaphor for salvation. And though it is God's judgment, this wine the prophet speaks of is the wine that saves us, cleanses us, and seals us as God's covenant people. So, the cup of the wrath of kings. Habakkuk condemns those who make their neighbors drink, aiming directly at the Babylonians whose evil sprouts from satanic arrogance and whose sins include shaming the weak. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness, the prophet cries. This isn't an expression of their lust so much as their pride, which leads them to demean others. Like Ham, who saw Noah's nakedness, the Babylonians get others drunk to laugh at and shame them. And this is the earthly vintage of the cup of wrath, man's version of judgment, but meted out unjustly. Why does someone make his neighbors drink just to mock them? He does so only if he thinks their human dignity is a joke, only if he thinks they've wronged him simply by existing, only if he'd stolen God's throne and sat on it himself. He pours his cup of judgment on those he despises, worshiping his own power as if it is God's power. The Babylonians see all power as destructive, and they worship it, a warrant to lord it over others, its own justification. So they use this power to shame and humiliate those they hate, to make them drunk, and to mock their nakedness. This unjust judgment is deceptive. First, the Babylonians lure their neighbors to drink by lying to them, pretending friendship. They say, "Come drink with me." And they invite their supposed friends to an exhibition rather than a feast, and it is the guests who are being exhibited. There was an ancient Near Eastern custom of humiliating conquered kings, and this is a near universal custom in the ancient world, but this is not what's on display here in verse 15. The Babylonians are tricksters, pretending peace and familiarity, but using these to trample friendship, goodwill to bully and humiliate their neighbors. They are not rightfully conquering and then shaming these people. They are tricking them. How else could they execute judgment? The Babylonians are men, like any others. They are flesh and blood. They could be killed. They had no divine right to destroy or humiliate anyone, and so they were reduced to artifice to overcome those they hated. They couldn't throw bolts of lightning from heaven. In other words, this hints at what the prophet is communicating about the wine of kings, the earthly vintage that the Babylonians put so much trust in. When people drink this earthly vintage, it reveals their weakness. This is seen in our text by the word nakedness, and the idea isn't necessarily that these victims of the Babylonians were stripped bare, they had nothing on. It's more the idea that what they were wearing was inappropriate for the context. And this reminds us of a parable by Jesus in which the wedding guests are found to be, or one of the wedding guests is found to be inappropriately attired and therefore thrown out of the wedding. In the ancient Near East, honor and status were expressed outwardly. The scandal of a naked guest, then, would have been abundantly clear to Habakkuk's audience. But while we might expect the hosts to act nobly and either clothe their guests or dismiss them, we learn that the invitation was sent with the intent to humiliate them. This might be shocking to us in a day when people at least pay lip service to being polite in all circumstances, to not saying anything that will upset anyone else. This isn't just the response of people shocked by a guest's rude behavior, however, it's premeditated coercion to produce such behavior and then to laugh at it. The Babylonians don't see their guests behaving a certain way and then laugh at them. No, they particularly want their guests to act a certain way. And so they guide them into it. And we see two things about man's weakness from this. On the one hand, we see in the nakedness of the guests man's pitiful condition apart from God's salvation. He's stripped. He has nothing. He's inappropriately attired. Without faith, man is weak, unprotected, a laughingstock, without any glory. And on the other hand, we see the weakness of the Babylonians, whose power was so insignificant they had to resort to cheap tricks to shame their neighbors, and then only to get a few laughs at a beer party. And these are metaphors, of course. The point isn't that the Babylonians were party animals or anything like that. The point is that they were a violent nation with no regard for human dignity, the law of God, or sanctified living. This is the whole point of verse 15. The Babylonians, despite their hubris, were cosmically insignificant compared to the one whose place they thought they'd usurped. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "Gaze into the pit too long, and the pit gazes back into you." If the violent Babylonians had looked in the cup they'd mixed for others, they would have seen their own faces, drunk, naked, without dignity, because they wouldn't submit to God through righteousness by faith. There's nothing to fear in the wine of Babylonians, therefore, or their modern counterparts, atheists, oppressive governments, jihadists, even Satan himself. The wine that they offer is weak. It lacks potency. There's no bite of fermented grapes. There's no judgment in it, just the frat boy antics of those who can only drink themselves into oblivion to stave off the knowledge of impending judgment. If there's any thin grape juice in the Bible, it's the stuff concocted by the Babylonians and their ilk. The real wine is heavenly, and it's stronger than anyone could imagine or tolerate. And that brings us to the cup of God's wrath. God's next words are ominous. "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory." These are terrifying words, and there is no mistaking their meaning. The enemies of God had made a career out of shaming others and thought themselves glorious for doing so, but God's perspective is different. He looks at the behavior of the Babylonians and sees only sin without repentance, shameful acts by a people who see everything upside down and backwards as a result of their own perpetual drunkenness. God sees, therefore, a people he is going to judge. So he mixes a cup he will force them to drink. And remember that Babylonians, in the context of Habakkuk, are themselves the tools of God's judgment against his own people for having committed idolatry. But the Babylonians themselves are evil, and therefore, although they are a judgment, they must also be judged themselves for their pride, their arrogance, their violence, their idolatry, their sexual immorality. The wine of judgment God prepares for them is not the weak wine the Babylonians used to shame their neighbors. It is full of wrath and fire, vengeance and death. It doesn't make people drunk, it destroys them. And it doesn't expose their flesh, it exposes their dark hearts. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, the prophet warns. This isn't an empty threat. What God plans always happens. Unlike the Babylonians, God reveals his purpose before he executes it, and there is nothing the Babylonians can do to avert disaster except repent. They had to resort to tricks to get their neighbors drunk so they could have a laugh. Otherwise, the neighbors would have stayed home and sober. If you call your neighbor up and say, hey, I want you to come over so I can get you drunk, take off your clothes and laugh at you, the neighbor's probably not going to come over. But God does essentially just that with the Babylonians. He says, hey, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to give you this drink. It's going to result in your judgment. And they're powerless to stop him. Before a warrior nation like Babylon, God's tactic is absurd. You don't tell the enemy what you're going to do. You rely on cunning and secrecy. You launch surprise attacks. And the Babylonians were very good at this. But God announces his intentions and then executes them. He has no need for subterfuge or spies and intrigue. He simply tells the truth. This is particularly well illustrated in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 15 through 29. And I will just read that briefly because it is very relevant to our particular text, to our present text. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them. All the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. All the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea. Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. All the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert. All the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media. All the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. If they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. That needs no elaboration. It's clear that what the Lord purposes, he does. And human kings and human beings are powerless to stop him. This is the difference between an omnipotent God and men, whose capacity for evil is only as strong as God's willingness to allow it. God's wine of judgment is truthful, demonstrated both in that it is sure and in that he proclaims its coming beforehand. The wine of the Babylonians reveals man's weakness, but the wine of God reveals the Babylonians' wickedness. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision, God taunts them. This isn't wine that drives anyone to disrobe, it's wine that pierces to the heart and shows the reason for the evil that flows through every thought and action of those who drink it. The uncircumcision God's talking about isn't primarily a physical feature. The Babylonians were literally uncircumcised, but they were also uncircumcised of heart, unrepentant, not part of the covenant people of God, and therefore cut off from spiritual blessing and consigned to judgment. If the flesh is not cut, the person is cut off. Everyone who does not put their faith in God faces the same fate. Circumcision was always more than an outer sign. Like baptism, its new covenant corollary, it's an act of God on his people, not an act we perform. And like baptism, circumcision is a mark of God's ownership, as we read in Genesis 17:14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. But just as God wants a contrite heart more than sacrifice, he wants a circumcised heart more than fleshly circumcision. This is confirmed by Paul in Romans 2:26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? How do we keep the precepts of the law? By trying harder? By being as good as humanly possible? No, a person keeps the precepts of the law by putting their faith in the one who kept them for them. Jesus Christ was the exemplar of true circumcision, and he lived perfectly because we cannot. He died perfectly. He rose perfectly from the dead to destroy death. You can't keep the law, but Christ did keep it, and credits to believers the righteousness established and won by him when he drank the wine of God's wrath. And the wine that Jesus drank was no grape juice. It is fermented for God's enemies and the enemies of his people. It is particularly intended for those who harm his people, even though that harm is often judgment for faithless disobedience. Revelation 14:9 through 11 says this, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Contrary to popular sentiment, God's wrath is personal. It is cosmic and relentless, eternal. Those who enter eternity opposed to God, God opposes eternally. In verse 17, Habakkuk addresses the Babylonians directly. He says, "The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." This judgment encompasses all of creation that has risen up against its creator. It is so utterly great in comparison to the judgment of the cup of kings that it is humanly incomprehensible. It is also the judgment awaiting the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, as Habakkuk characterizes them, were certainly a real nation of violent men. But they're more than that. In the Bible, they're apocalyptic stand-ins for all unbelievers. Babylon is not just Babylon, it is all satanic rebellion against God. Think of the words from Revelation 16:19, which describe the culmination of God's cosmic judgment. "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." Everyone who does not put their faith in Christ, who alone can drink the cup of God's wrath and live, will be forced to drink it to their own doom. But there is another way, which brings us to the cup of salvation. Salvation is available to all who believe Christ for the forgiveness of sins, because he drank the wine of God's wrath. Christ conquered sin and death by undergoing the judgment we deserve. Because he is man, he really died. Because he is God, he returned from death and was glorified. And his victory comes through judgment. First, Christ drank the cup of the wrath of kings. In Matthew 20, we read a story about the mother of James and John coming to Jesus and asking him for a very high honor for her sons. And Jesus responds with some, at first they seem like vagaries, and then he just comes right out and says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Here we glimpse the two cups Christ must drink. The wine of kings is certainly the cup that his disciples will share, but the cup of God they cannot drink. And he hints at this by his question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink?" This cup made the God-man so terrified that he asked God the Father to take it from him if possible. No man can drink that and live. But the cup of the wrath of kings, all God's people must drink. Christ is our model for this, for he prepared our obedience. As Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Though he also says later, "Christ also suffered once for sins." The wrath of kings is hatred for God and his people, directed first against Christ and secondarily against his people. But it is a cup we are able to drink and live by Christ's sustaining power. Christ's real ordeal, then, was to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, which we could never drink and survive. In Matthew 26:39, on the eve of his execution, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He knew the cost of drinking this cup. The great torment of the cross was not the torture of Roman crucifixion, but the wrath of God poured out. And this isn't simply God turning his back on Jesus. It's active wrath poured out on Christ for sin, a personal and steady punishment that cannot be averted or ignored if judgment is to be served. God cannot turn his back on sin, so he shouldered it for us. He even became sin for us, as Paul says, and endured the wrath we deserve, we who perpetrated the very sin he atoned for. Faith means that we do not drink the wine of God's wrath, but it doesn't mean we drink no cup at all. As mentioned, we all drink the wine of human wrath, but we also drink the cup of Christ. This is hinted at as well in the exchange from Matthew 20. Christ's answer, "You will drink my cup," has a double meaning. This cup we drink is the cup of salvation. And this is primarily where we find the sacramental nature of judgment. Since our text mentions circumcision, we must acknowledge its new covenant form, which is baptism. In the words of 1 Peter 3:21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And what does baptism correspond to? Peter relates it to the rescue of Noah and his family in the ark. Noah passed through death, the waters of judgment sent to destroy the unbelievers and the creation they had corrupted, to new life through resurrection as God brought them safely from the coffin of the ark. The first sacrament of every believer, then, is a picture of death and new life, a passage through judgment to resurrection and blessing. But our text also dwells on the cup, and the sacramental nature of judgment is portrayed equally in the Lord's Supper. Consider Paul's explanation of communion in 1 Corinthians. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We participate in Christ's suffering vicariously through the supper. For those who partake in this supper without faith, however, the cup is not a blessing but a curse. "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself," Paul says one chapter later. Unbelievers who drink the wine of communion don't have the protection faith brings, and the cup, which for believers is a necessary benefit and blessing, becomes the very wine of God's wrath poured out in judgment. If you say the sacraments are not effectual means of God's grace, I suggest you examine yourself to make sure you're discerning the body and drinking the cup of blessing and not of wrath. The psalmist says, "I will lift the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." This must be our posture. The signs of God's favor appear foolish to unbelievers, and there is something true and right in Karl Barth's idea that knowing comes only through faith. But he's also wrong, because he takes this to mean that we cannot know these things. We cannot know historically that Christ truly died and rose again for us. The Bible tells a different story. Christ did not live in a super world adrift in super history. He lived in our world, and it is in the common things of existence that God confirms his word of salvation, as well as his promise of judgment for those who do not believe. Just as he told the Babylonians through the prophet Habakkuk that judgment was coming, so he tells us through his son that mighty Babylon will be destroyed. He will pass the cup to all who deny him, and they will drink it, and they will never recover. But the cup he passes to his people is much different. It is a cup of blessing and salvation, and it is by this cup that he strengthens us against the wrath of men and seals us by the sacramental blood of Christ, which stands as our salvation from judgment now and for all eternity. And that is all.